Okay, so Paul now is speaking about his role as an apostle. And so, brothers and sisters, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh. Now, those two words are always contrary words in the scripture, spirit and flesh. Flesh means, it's based on this stuff that we call our flesh. Flesh is the human being, you and me, without the breath of God. Go back to the story of Adam. Adam was created by, molded by God, and then God went and breathed into him the breath, the spirit of life, and then he becomes a living being. So this is us without life being received from God. So our brokenness, all of that, our stupidity too, our not being open to the influence of the divine spirit. So he couldn't give them spiritual wisdom because they weren't ready for it. They were infants in Christ. They weren't really, it was their problem. They weren't open enough to the spirit. I fed you with milk, like a little child, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you're still not ready, you're still of the flesh. How does he know that? Because they're still proud about these rather superficial, they've got value, but these gifts of the spirit that are more visible, more attractive, more egocentric, more all of that. They haven't really got adult wisdom. They're still not up to it, he says. For as long as there is jealousy and quarrelling among you. Jealousy is a tricky word. Zelos is the Greek. And zeal is the primary translation. In English too, it's a bit tricky. But so sometimes zeal is translated zeal. Sometimes it's translated jealousy. I think it's better to go back to the zeal idea. So it's zealous, but zealous to protect what you have and others don't have. So it becomes jealousy. So it's an overarching energy put into identifying the self and making sure you're better than others and others don't have what you have, and perhaps looking down on them because they don't, and possessive of your special gifts. And quarrelling among you are not of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? You're acting out of your own human potential, but that's it. Do you remember in chapter 1, there were four groups, weren't there? I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas, and I'm for Christ. And I pointed out then that the two ones that keep coming back are only really the first two. The second are in there, but here they are, just I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. Here we come to a very important word, and I think it's the first time we've met it in Paul. Servant. Sometimes in the Greek they use the word doulos, which means slave, and it's in this translation is often translated servant. Okay, but it's slave, doulos. This is not doulos here. They give the same translation. It's diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Now, what does diakonos mean? We need to know what he means here. It's a very high word. It's a word full of authority. Don't lose that, because you could. It's not like slave. You know the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah. The servant, the suffering servant, but it's the servant of Yahweh. Now that expression is used of Abraham, was a diakonos Ebed Yahweh, servant of the Lord. David was a servant of the Lord. Isaac was a servant of the Lord. What does servant mean? It means one who carries out the will of the Lord. And I have to stress that because it can be misunderstood. If I were in need and you came along, which you would, I am sure, and look after me, serve me, you know, care for me, then that doesn't make you a diakonos. That's not what that is. However, if you're doing God's will, and God's will is that you look after me, you are a diakonos because you are carrying out God's will. You are ministering for God to me. So, and of course, because Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, if we serve one another, if we do that to each other, well, we are servants of the Lord because we're carrying out God's will. So sometimes you'll read many books, if you get round to reading many books, they'll tell you that it means a servant at table. They're wrong. It's been shown that they're wrong. More and more scholars now have come to realize that diakonos in the Greek Hellenistic world was always used and only used at a meal when it was a sacred meal. A meal where there was worship of the gods. And Hermes, for example, is the diakonos of the gods, the messenger, the servant of the gods. That's important for modern theology too. Deacon, ministry in the church, we talk about ministry. Ministry is not just doing caring things for people. If I'm caring for you and I'm not doing God's will, I hope you can see I'm not a diakonos. I'm only a diakonos if I'm actually carrying out the will of the Lord. So we must constantly discern what God's will is as best we may. And when we have volunteers in the parish to do something, we don't accept them because they're volunteers. We can only accept them if we discern that they have this gift. Someone might want to read at Sunday Mass, but they're actually very poor readers. Well, the priest or whoever's responsible, we don't just dismiss them, but we don't let them read. Because the words must be heard. We find what their gift is and hopefully channel them into the area where they're actually carrying out God's will by the grace of their nature and whatever they're called to be. And so with every other ministry. That's why as a priest, for example, when we were ordained, we didn't ask to be priests. You don't ask to be a priest. You make yourself available, but the bishop says, I want you to be a priest. You say, okay, I will. You know, like it's important. Someone has to discern, and having discerned, they put the finger on you. And I guess that's happened to you in your own parishes. Would you be on the parish council because someone's discerned you've got that breadth of heart and spirit to do it? So when Paul says, I am stressing it because you could get the wrong idea. When he says we're servants, it could sound like a humble word. Please God, it is humble, but it is saying something as powerful as Abraham, the servant of the Lord. So I'm the one carrying out God's will in your regard and commissioned by God towards you with a ministry from God. It would be received as a claim to authority. What is Paul? Apollos, servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, he took the faith there. He didn't take the faith there, he took the gospel there. Apollos watered, he went there after Paul, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And for you grandparents and parents and uncles and aunties and priests and whatever, you know, we can be a bit saddened, and we are, by the number of young people who haven't yet picked up the faith, and if they were better for it, we would be happy, but they're not better for it, so we're sad, all of that. But God gives the growth. Tolkien has a wonderful line towards the end of The Lord of the Rings where, just as they're going back into the Shire, I think it is, and perhaps Gandalf or whoever it is says, we cannot determine the weather for our children, but we can give them good soil to till. It's not bad. So let us plant and let us water and let us just be delighted when the fruit comes freely from the person who's welcomed the seed and at last in their 40s or 30s or 80s or 90s or when there's beautiful little seven-year-olds bear the fruit. God gives the increase. We just keep watering and planting. So neither the one who plants nor anything, but only God. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are, this translation needs a bit of care. It says here, we are God's servants working together. Now the word servants isn't in the Greek. It doesn't mean it's bad, but it says we are co-workers with God or of God. So it could mean Apollos and I are working together and we belong to God, correct? Or it could mean we're working with God, with each other or with God. In fact, both are right. But the Greek is ambiguous, just two genitives put together. And the word servants has been introduced, picking up the earlier noun. It's an all right translation. I want you to know it doesn't exist there, though. So we are co-workers of God. You are God's field, God's building, using two quite different images, but both beautiful for people who, like ourselves, are city people with gardens and things like that. Now, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, a master builder in Greek is an architekton. Tekton is building. Architekton, so if there's an architect in the room, that's what you're... The one who builds from the beginning, the one who starts off the whole process. An architect. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. And now this climax of this first argument. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Beautiful, true. But go back to chapter 2, which I was nearly going to repeat for you today. If you go back to chapter 2, in other words, and ask us, what is the foundation of the faith that we parents hand on to our children? What is the foundation of the faith that we school teachers hand on in our schools, or that we priests preach from the pulpit? It isn't the culture. It isn't the Catholic culture. I mean, that's part of it. But the foundation has to be, and by that he means Jesus on the cross, like he said it a dozen times in chapter 2. It has to be love given unto death. That has to be the thing that actually bites, attracts, and wins people over to a meaning that gives direction to their life. It has to be a love given thing. If it's not about love, if it's about conformity, then scrap it, because love is never about conformity. Love is always about, oh God, here, I'm fancy starting a sentence like that. Would someone finish that sentence for me? Love is about, but it's something about looking at the mystery of each individual person that comes into your life. Reverence, and watching the person from their best self emerge. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation of Jesus and Jesus crucified, he's already said, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. And the day means the day of judgment, the day of truth. Because it will be revealed with fire. Oh. Fire was a very common problem, not only from warfare, but from the way they used to heat water, and the way they, in Rome, there were fires all the time. One of the biggest, this is not in Rome, I know, but Rome was typical. In Rome, there were major fires every second year, because people, to heat the houses, which you needed to do in winter, they had wood fires, And when the fire got underway, the kind of stone they used would kind of crack and not crack, crumble, go into nothing, explode. And that's why you've got these big tells everywhere in the East, because when a fire comes through war, but through other means too, and there's a raging thing, that all the stone crumbles, and so you've got to build on top of it, and then on top of it, and on top of it. And after centuries, you've got city after city after city making a man-made mountain. So fire is often, and fire will reveal what it's made of. It'll just burn to nothing, or the walls will be still standing, or the columns will be still there. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. I'm not quite sure what that last line, I don't get a feel for it, but he's basically saying, look, we're not saying if someone builds and does their best and it doesn't kind of survive, well, God will still love you, God will still, salvation depends on our receiving of grace, of course, but salvation is not taken away, but the fire, and the fire of life, the fire of trials, the fire of disappointment, all of that, will test the reality of your faith. I don't think he's saying any more than that. Sometimes that little text is used to prove the existence of purgatory. The only reason, the proof of purgatory is as obvious as I'm standing here, and if you've ever seen anybody die, you don't need to doubt purgatory. It's the way you imagine it that is the problem. Some people die, well, you know, you've been there and I've been there. You know how we say, oh, they've gone straight to heaven? And we're kind of right. They die beautiful, forgiving, peaceful, welcoming, no unfinished business, you know, and they just die, and they're just beautiful. And we say with faith, and we feel we're right, oh, that person's gone straight to heaven. And we're saying something quite wise. Whereas when I die, when maybe I've also been at deaths where the person was only half done, like they die angry, they die bitter, they die unforgiving, they die basically facing God, but their eyes are blurred and their heart is still hard, and you know, they're not finished. Well, if you're not finished here, the doctrine of purgatory is that you don't go to heaven half seeing. God, you want to be able to love with all your heart and all your mind forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So there has to be a purifying of the heart, of the soul, of the person somehow. But it has nothing to do with time, it's got nothing to do with space. And maybe the very process of dying does a lot of that. I don't know. But all we mean by purgatory, all purgatory says is that you can't be in the eternal communion with God with a heart that's only half pure. Would anyone want to deny that? So that's what the purification of love. It's a love purification, but it's purifying. And better do it now, we're told. But this text isn't going into all that. It's just saying the testing of... They've all seen cities, buildings tested by fire. Well, he's saying life will test the value of your work. Do you not know? And here he goes into a lovely text which you all are familiar with. Do you not know? It's plural, this you. That you are God's temple. And he's talking to you, the community at Corinth. You can apply it to yourself personally by all means, but this is a communal thing. You are God's temple and God's Spirit is dwelling in you. This community that's breaking up into factions. It's crazy. If anyone destroys God's temple, and that's what these groups are tending to do by taking sides and so on, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy and you, plural, you are that temple. God will destroy. Jesus uses the same image in the gospel. It's got to be looked at with great care. It's a putting into the active voice a passive thing in a way. You know how God says, don't be afraid of those. We did it when we did the 2 Corinthians. Those who kill the body, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and can't kill the soul. You know, the only one to fear is the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. That's God. The only one who has your whole being in his hands is God. So if you're going to be afraid of God, not of anybody else. But then you remember Jesus goes straight on. But sparrows to a penny. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father knowing. All the hairs of your head are counted. So don't be afraid. That's the conclusion of Jesus' thing. Don't be afraid of God. He's soft. He's an absolute softy. So if you're not going to be afraid of God, why be afraid of anybody else? So it's about not being afraid. Well, here, it's not God that destroys. It's, as we read in the Catholic, it's self-destruction. You destroy yourself, but in the whole size of everything, that's the way God is built, so we are destroyed. Okay, so if we destroy the temple, we'll actually be destroyed, is the point that Paul's making. It's a holy temple, and you are that temple. I'm stressing the plural because that's very important. This is about communal communion. But here's the beautiful thing, the temple. There's a story of the temple there from Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Paul is saying that's what's happening on Sunday morning when you all gather together at the 8:30 or the 10 o'clock mass. It's a holy place because God is there. Jacob in Genesis 28, waking from the dream, "Surely," he says, "the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And even more beautifully than that, but I can't give it all, the book of the Apocalypse is about the local church and like a bride dressed for love, for the banquet, which is the Eucharist. And God is coming down into the temple, Jesus, the risen Christ, going around with the lamps to each little lit lamp, the one at here at the central parish of Dixon or the one at Kippax or Yarralumla or wherever you happen to live. Christ is coming in there, beautifully present among these people. So that's what Paul's saying. You're one community of love and it's sacred. You can't desecrate it and you can't hurt it and you can't divide it. Okay? Verse 18. "Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you're wise in this age, this world of space and time, you should become fools so that you may become wise." Speaking, of course, metaphorically, but don't, this wisdom that you've got, which is causing division, is not wisdom because it's not open to God. Call it what you like, but it's not wisdom. If that's what wisdom is, you'd be better to be stupid, be foolish. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it's written," quoting Job, "he catches the wise in their craftiness." Then he quotes Psalm 94. "And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile." I think the Greek word is, the Hebrew, I didn't look it up before I came, but I think it's hebel, from which we get the word Abel in the story of Cain and Abel. Just a puff of wind. "So let no one boast about human leaders. All things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. They're all yours. You've got the lot. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God." A typically New Testament term, as you can see. God means God the Father, the one that Jesus prayed to as God and called God. It doesn't mean Jesus. So it's not a Trinitarian statement. It's a right distinction between Christ, who is man, and God. Though the mystery of who Christ is all through the texts. He's wrapped in the divinity. He is an incarnation of the divine. He's a realization of the divine. He's a revelation of the divine. Even as man, and as man, he is revealing God, and his love catches him up in the mystery of God. There's all that we've got to hold, and then there's more to say too. But we must always keep the distinction, which is quite clear here, between Christ and God. meaning Theos, the Father, the creator of the world.